Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. You know, I think many of us often will read a passage like this and say, that just isn't me. When I read God's statutes, I don't derive comfort. I derive condemnation. To put it very bluntly, the notion of relishing God's law and enjoying his statutes is something that comes over time. It doesn't happen overnight. And as we walk with him, not in general, but as we walk with him according to his word, as we ingest his word over the course of time, we begin to understand and enjoy his statutes for how they were intended. And that is to be a blessing to us, not a condemnation, because of the work he has accomplished on our behalf. Amen.
Heavenly God, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 6. We're going to continue in our fellowship around God's Word, specifically around the theme of a deacon, the calling, the office, the ministry of the diaconate. And we're going to use Acts 6 once again as the springboard. Next week, we will in earnest look at this passage together. However, it indeed sets up the study. Acts chapter 6. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. We're going to read 1 through 3, and then we'll fellowship around God's Word. This is indeed God's Word given to us as God's people, as a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path, but it also is the words of a king. And so out of reverence and respect for that king, let us stand out of the reading of his word. Hear now the word of King Jesus. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But therefore select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task." As Father, reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gifts and callings that you give to us as your people. And certainly as we take up the calling and ministry of a deacon, we rejoice over the calling and the gifting that, Lord, you've given every one of us here this day, generally. God, give us the grace as we fellowship around your word, therefore, to fellowship as ministers, to fellowship as men and women who have been called and summoned by God Almighty, equipped with gifts and a calling to serve and build up the body. God, let us listen as your servants, therefore. And therefore, Lord, teach us and mature us and transform us in our thinking, in our way of living, in our worldview. We do commit this time to you now, Lord. Feed us richly, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you all heard of the expression, function dictates form, or form follows function? Years ago, I read this in Schaefer years ago when the jet was being unveiled. A brand new jet was being unveiled to the public. Boeing had a press conference, and they, as they do with the cape, they pulled it off, and there was this beautiful picture of this jet. And one of the reporters, as they're asking questions about this new line of aircraft, asked, "Why'd you make it so pretty?" And the presenter at the time said, "Well, that wasn't the intent. We formed it to fly, and it just so happens it's pretty." Brothers and sisters, form follows function. Function dictates form. Because this thing has to fly, it looks a certain way. Well, so it is with regards to the ministry and office of a deacon in the body of Jesus Christ. Their function follows the form, and the form is dictated by what the church is, the ministry to which they've been called. So last week we began, as we took up Acts 6 and saw the diaconate come into place, we began asking a more fundamental question, that is, what is the church to which this office has been given? Because if we're talking about an Elks Lodge, it's going to have a completely different function and a purpose form than if we're talking about a nation or an army or a church. And so we began last week looking at first the church. And this day we're going to do the same thing. We're going to look at the church that God has established, because that will then dictate how we understand Acts chapter 6 and the calling here and 1 Timothy and Colossians and 1 Corinthians and the other passages we're going to look at as we gaze upon this high and holy ministry. Thus far we have seen, we've spent a lot of time looking at the covenant community. And the covenant community began, as we saw last week, with Abram. Genesis chapter 11 and 12, when God chose to chose quality over quantity, and therefore chose to restrict his redeeming activity to a man and his family. And there he preached the gospel, according to Galatians 3, the very gospel that we hold dear. He preached it to Abraham and therefore his family, and created a community whereby God deigned to bless the world, to bring redemption, the message of the gospel, to the world. Now, God is a God of grace. God is a God of compassion. And hence, a God who has chosen the weak and the feeble and the hurting over the proud and the able and the capable. And because God is a God of grace, he expects those whom he has given grace to, he expects them to be a people of grace. And so God's character, we saw last time, therefore radically changed or altered or impacted the culture that he created when he chose to redeem Abram and create a community that would exist by virtue of a promise or an agreement or a covenant with God. So a specific culture occurred, took place, rose up, which was distinct in the ancient world. The ancient world, brothers and sisters, weak people, infirmed people, poor people, hurting people, bereft people, were believed to be that way because of their sin. And so as a culture, as a world, you didn't help weak people or hurting people or infirmed people or sick people. Because if you did, you'd be helping them, you'd be endorsing their sin. So as a culture, as a world, typically weak, hurting, poor people, you took advantage of them. You made their life even more miserable. Why? Well, because of their sin. Their sin has obviously merited, karma, has obviously merited them, warranted this kind of treatment. So let's add on here and teach them the wages of their sin. So cultures around the world did not care for the weak or the helpless. But such was not to be the case amongst God's people. Listen to Exodus 22. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Because of what God gave to us, it's expected that we would have care and compassion to weak and hurting people like you and me. That's the culture that arose because of the gospel. We see it in Deuteronomy 10. The Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show a partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the widow and the orphan and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien. God says, brothers and sisters, this is who I am. This is my heartbeat. You do likewise as a culture. And God's people did likewise. God's people created a culture of care and commitment to one another that surpasses, even today, our comprehension of what a community could be. Do you know in the Old Testament, the God's people did not have a word for adoption? Or it wasn't practiced. It wasn't practiced. That practice did not take place because there were no Jewish children to adopt. Ever. Well, you mean to tell me there were no tragedies where a man and a wife, a mom and dad were killed and left their kids abandoned? Absolutely not. No, parents did die, but children were never abandoned. The community took care of them. They didn't adopt them. They were already theirs. God created a community that went on for 2,000 years where they cared intimately, devotedly, with and for one another. Well, we come to the new covenant. And we look back and we see that while that was true, nevertheless, there were times where God's people didn't care, did they? Now, this is all a review from last time. There were times when God's people didn't care. In fact, that was the very reason why God's people went into exile. One of the main reasons given in the prophets, read them, is that the poor and the orphan and the widow, you did not care for. You took advantage of. You treated them the way the nation treats their poor and their weak and their wounded. You didn't care. Your heart wasn't moved to compassion. Instead, you were harsh. And you took advantage of the poor. Well, God, and we come now to the time of the New Testament. And God, therefore, deigned to create an office, more than one, to make sure that that abuse never takes place amongst the people of God again. But again, that's getting ahead of ourselves. I want you to look further at the covenant community with me that God has created. It's the very basis upon which we understand the office of elder and the base upon which we understand the office of deacon. Let's look further at this covenant community that God has established. And this morning we're going to look more at the consequences or the implications. We've seen the church, we understand the body of Jesus Christ that God created from Genesis on. Now, what is God's design as for the place of the church in our lives in the new covenant era? What's the place of the body of Christ? What ought to be the place of the body of Christ in our lives in this new covenant era? To answer that, we're going to look at some verses. So let's begin with Matthew chapter 12. So would you turn there with me? Matthew 12 is a definitive passage in the New Covenant era, the New Testament. And you'll see why in a moment. Matthew chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus Christ is in Galilee. He's in his second year of ministry. He's in a home teaching to a large crowd which filled the home, in fact, emptied into the streets. While he was teaching this crowd, it was related to him that his mom and his brothers had come to speak to him personally. Now, he's from Nazareth, which would have been a little bit further south from where he was here. So his mom and his brothers came not a small way to meet with him personally and talk to him. Now, based upon what we saw last time and the rest of Scripture, we know this was a big deal. For your mom to come and seek you out with your brothers meant something big was going on and you ought to drop everything and go talk to him. That's what the Old Covenant teaching and culture would have expected to have taken place. Notice Matthew 12, verse 49. We pick it up. He was told that your mom and brothers are outside wanting to talk to you, Jesus. And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Stop there. We have one of three ways of interpreting this passage. One, Christ is teasing. Now, do you think he's teasing here? Christ is teasing. Okay? He's sort of tongue in cheek. "Hey, your mom and your brothers are at the door. You are my mom and brothers." All right, stop a second. "Yeah, mom." He's teasing. Doesn't fit the context, doesn't fit the situation. All right. Well, then he's violating. He's sinning. Because this contradicts directly the Old Covenant understanding of the family. So he must be sinning. He must be saying, "I don't care about my mom. Honor your father and mother. Give me a break. I've never liked that woman. And those brothers, they've never treated me with respect. I mean, I'm God. Okay, so he could be sinning here. But we know that he's without sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So this can't be sin. So either he isn't goofing. Secondly, he can't be sinning. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. Well, then what is he doing here? Brothers and sisters, what he's doing here, understand, what he's doing here is no different than what he did when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan parable was told in Luke 10, and in it, Christ redefined the definition of neighbor. Do you remember that? The Jews in that day defined neighbor as your person in physical proximity next to you, or those of your same race. That was your neighbor. And Christ says, no, your neighbor is anyone in need. He redefined it. Okay, because that was the whole basis. Who's my neighbor? There's a debate amongst the synagogue Jews who our neighbor is. Either a next door neighbor or our same race. But who's our neighbor? And Christ tells the parable and changes the definition of neighbor from who's next to you in your race to who's ever in need is your neighbor. Love them. Likewise here, brothers and sisters, Christ here is not violating the old covenant. He's not changing the old covenant. He's expanding the understanding which we all have clear in our minds from the old covenant, Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, obviously, the covenant community, which means we care for our own race. As Jews, they're from another town, they just died, we're going to take care of those kids. Because that's what you do as a holy nation. That's what you do as a holy people. And Christ comes here and, in not joking and not sinning, says, you want to know who in the new covenant is your family? It goes beyond physics. It goes beyond biology. From mom and dad is and brothers and sisters. That no longer is simply the definition of our family. Our family now, notice verse 49, stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold my mother, my brothers, forever does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He is my brother and sister and mother. Did you get that? Now, brothers and sisters, read this text and take it for face value. Do you understand what Christ just said? We live, because really of currently in our culture today, we live in a family-centered church. You say, boy, we have a very anti-family church. In many ways, we do, sure. But from James Dobson on, the pendulum has swung way over. We today are a family-centered church. I mean, look around. Who are you sitting next to? Okay? Your family. Okay? Husband, wives, children. That's natural. Okay? If you're single, well, you're by yourself probably. Somewhere scattered around this body. And if not, you're with a family member. Okay? That's what we do. We're family-centered. And we have family-centered ministries and family-centered this and family-centered that. Brothers and sisters, Christ comes in the new covenant and says, indeed, honor your father and mother. I came to fulfill the law, not to obviate it or change it. But don't miss this. In the covenant community of God, as the kingdom now is expanding beyond the borders of Judaism to include Jews and Gentiles of all size, shape, and race, your family now must be defined not by who is your mom and dad and brothers and sisters by blood, but who is your brother and sister by the blood of Christ. That's your family. Do you get that? That's amazing. One of the implications of the covenant community, when we come to the new covenant, when the new covenant expands, is that not that we just throw out this idea that, man, no adoption because we're going to care for you. We don't throw it out. Rather, we now take it and apply it to everybody here. Man, your kids are my kids. Do you believe that? I don't believe we do. Your family's my family. Your burdens are my burdens. Your struggles are my struggles. Why? Because who are my brother, sister, mother, father? Anyone who does the will of him who sent us. Obviously, he who does the will of God. Man, we need to hear this. This will radically transform our body life and our body dynamics at Bethel. I mean, I think we are a loving family as a church, but we can always do better. And this will radically change it. I'll tell you what, I look at the family today, and in as much counseling as I've done, I've come to these conclusions. Yes, we may fight like cats and dogs, but there remains a capacity for forgiveness that goes beyond comprehension in nuclear families. Right? Have anyone else treat you the way your parents or siblings have, and you'd be done with them? No question. Have a boss treat you the way your parents have treated you? Have a coworker treat you the way your siblings have treated you? And you'd be done. You would never talk to them as long as you live. But the grown man and woman shrugs it off, goes right back to their family because they're family. Right? Rarely in families is there the anticipation that if it's not personally fun or encouraging, we're going to leave and find a family that's more fun. But that's going on in the church all around. I don't like this, I don't like that. Let's find another church that satisfies my needs. Now we're talking about the truth of God's word being compromised. We're talking about personal desires, which this family does lack. Therefore, I'm going to give it up and find another family. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to find a family that doesn't have him. You know, he offends me. So now that I've been offended enough by him, I'm going to leave. Do you do that in your nuclear family? Now, some people do, and we call those dysfunctional families. And yes, that does take place. But brothers and sisters, in our world, we have this, what I would call, an almost a seemingly infinite capacity for unconditional love and care for blood family. Brothers and sisters, that is the standard in the body of Jesus Christ. Because of the covenant community that God died and through his blood created, we now are blood brothers and sisters. Bound together by the blood, not from a common parent, but from a common Savior and a common Lord. And therefore, knowledge of this covenant community ought to redefine our understanding of our family. Man, this is our family. Do you believe that? Secondly, knowledge of the covenant community places a high value on encouraging the body unto its growth and grace. The covenant community, if you understand it, it immediately changes your value system such that you now place a large emphasis on encouraging the body of Jesus Christ. Notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look at a couple of verses in this one. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 10, and then Galatians 6, if you want to turn there. 1 Timothy first. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, in the context of what we just saw about the family, not just in the Old Testament, but even now in the New, the family of God, listen to this passage. And in fact, it fits very well with what we saw last time. 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul's talking about widows and their care. And he says, if any one of you does not provide for his own, his widowed mom or dad, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now you go, who would deny what you just said? Who would deny their parents? Well, it turns out in Judaism, go back to Matthew chapter, 14, 15? Do you remember the law of Korban? Do you remember that? In the Mishnah of Judaism, not the Old Testament, but the Mishnah, the religious system that rose up during the intertestamental era, there became this rule that if you had money and you wanted to donate it unto God, now you're obligated in Scripture to honor your father and mother. And so if you've got money, your parents have need, you're supposed to obviously help them. But what if you wanted to use that money that really belongs to your parents because of the obligation in the Ten Commandments? What if you want to use that money to honor God? Well, guess what the Jews did? They said, we're going to institute a new rule called Korban. And Korban is the word used to devote it unto God. So you could come in the Bible times and do a ceremony where you devote your money unto God. You declare it Korban. And in that moment, when you declared it Korban, it's Matthew chapter 15, Christ said, verse 3, why do you transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say of his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given unto God. Translated, has been korban. He is not to honor his father or mother, and thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your man-made laws. So what they were doing is they found a holy way of holding back their money from helping the mom and dad. So there were Jewish families who had widowed parents, a widowed mom, bereft, no care, no way of supporting, and they wouldn't support her. In fact, the church had to compensate and take care of her. And Paul says, no more holy messages. No, if you have a widowed, if there's a widow and it's your mom and you don't care for her, you have denied the faith. Now remember that corresponds very well with the old covenant. And do you remember how piety in the old covenant and the new, a picture of one's godliness is reflected on how we care for the poor in our midst? Do you remember that? What is pure and undefiled religion? What is it? What is the essence? When is religion at its best? Well, when you visit widows and orphans in their distress. James 1:27. That's a mark of piety, brothers and sisters. You see it here. Family of God, you deny the needy in your body. You're worse than an unbeliever. Now, with that in your mind, therefore, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. So with that in your mind, that standard of piety and godliness, what therefore ought we to do as a church? What ought we to do as an individual Christian in the body of Jesus Christ? Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together. You know, I've been in ministry now 20 plus years. And when I entered ministry, it was in the 80s, early 90s. And that was on the heels of the 70s movement. In the 70s, the 60s and 70s, right? There was the huge influx of parachurches in the U.S., a ton of parachurches. And because of that, I remember debating in college whether or not you should go to church, whether or not you should even be a part of a church, whether even you'd be a church membership. I mean, right? I remember debating. It was a huge debate. And at that time, articles and books and sermons abounded saying, indeed, proclaiming the priority and the importance of church and worship. Right? Rightly so. And one of the main passages they go to is Hebrews chapter 10. Let us not forsake our own assembly together. I can't tell you how many times I had Hebrews 10:25 in college quoted to me. Don't forsake your own assembly together, as is the habit of some. See, you should go to church. Don't forsake the church body. And in the context, that's exactly what it's teaching. However, would you notice that the command is not to not forsake. It's verse 24 is the command. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How not? Not forsaking, but encouraging. In other words, brothers and sisters, you could have perfect attendance at a church, and if you come here and you fail to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, you're forsaking your own assembly. Did you get that amazing? If you and I gather as a church body, do our thing, and leave here failing to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, failing to encourage each other all the more as the day draws near, we are guilty of violating the gathering of the body. Why? Because the purpose of gathering is twofold: to worship and to fellowship. To worship and invest. To invest in God and to invest in one another. That is why this day has been set apart. That's what it means. That's what Sabbath means. The Sabbath means it's a holy day, not by virtue of what we do with it, but by virtue of the fact that God has set this day apart. God has. And the purpose of setting it apart is for His worship and His investment in one another. And thus, when you and I gather and we don't invest in each other, we're forsaking the day. We're forsaking the purpose of our assembly. It's not to get a check-in. It's not to get your worship over so you can go play. It's to come and minister to God Acts chapter 13, and minister to one another. Word for minister means serve. Serve God and serve one another. That's the purpose of this day. And you see it reflected there. Let us consider how to stimulate. You know the word for stimulate means? It's actually a typically a negative word in Scripture. It means to provoke, to incite, to irritate, or to prod in a bad way. Okay? To stimulate is to irritate, to prod in a bad way. Okay? But you know what, though? Sometimes prodding and stimulating can be a good thing. We were talking with a college coach recently, and he shared about this guy who had this broken bone that would not heal. So you know what the doctors did? They went back inside him, and they harmed the healed bone. The two bones had healed, but not together. They scratched the places where the bones should heal so that it would produce bleeding, and the bleeding prompted growth. They were stimulating the bone to grow. And that's the idea here. You know the purpose of gathering? It's to interact with one another. It's to engage one another. It's to not be satisfied to hear, how you doing? Fine. How are you doing? How's your walk? Fine. How's your walk? Don't be satisfied with that. How's your walk? Fine. How's your walk? Okay, now we got that over. How's your faith? How's your trust? How's your war with sin, against sin? How's your holiness? How's your purity? You asking those questions, brothers and sisters. Hey, two weeks ago, we got together and we met, and you asked me to hold you accountable for, how's it going? That's what it means to stimulate one another. You're prodding in a loving, gracious way to try to encourage growth in the body of Jesus Christ. Because of the covenant community, we therefore place a high value on encouraging, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Go back to Galatians chapter 6. Right? Hopefully you're there with your fingers. Notice Galatians 6. Paul says it, but he says it positively or another way. I love this one. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Bear one another's burdens. The word for bear, once again, is a negative word. It means it's the same word used to carry a rock or a cross. Okay? It's used primarily in that way. However, here, it's used positively. And think of the negative, to bear a cross, if that's what the word means, what does it mean? It's an active word. It's not a word where you sit back and endure. To bear one of those burdens does not mean to put up with one another. You know, there's that one again. Boy, do they drive me up the wall. But I'm called to bear their burdens. I'm bearing with their burdens. So I will bear with them. That is not what it means. The idea behind bearing a burden is to pick it up and put it on your back. In fact, the most beautiful picture of this would be Simon. Christ had a cross that he bore. And when that cross got too heavy for him in his weakened condition, he collapsed. And what did Simon do? Simon just didn't go, oh, I am so sorry that happened to you, Jesus. Better you than me. It's like we usually do in fellowship, right? I am so sorry that your marriage is so bad. Thank God it's not my marriage. You know, and I know why your marriage is so bad between me and this wall. It's because you're a rotten person. You know, thank God it's you and not me. You know, praise God those are your kids and not my kids, right? That's not me. Bearing a burden is to take upon yourself. It's not Simon sitting back going, oh, poor Jesus. It's Simon grabbing his cross, lifting it up, and having the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilt because of the crowns drip all over you as you pour it, as you drag it to Golgotha. That's what it means to bear a burden. It means to get dirty. It means to get exhausted and fatigued. It means to be vulnerable and willing to be slapped again. How many people hurling abuse at Jesus hit Simon? You ever think about that? But we want an antiseptic, sanctified, clean environment for fellowship. You know, how you doing? Tell me the deepest, darkest secrets. Blah. Whoa. I wish I hadn't asked in the middle of the conversation. What can I do to get out of here? Ooh, there's Dave Barry. There's a pastor. Hey, Dave, come and talk to this guy. I'm getting out of here. bearing each other's burdens is lifting up a cross and bearing the abuse and the shame and the turmoil or whatever it is, brothers and sisters. That is now the priority in the body of Jesus Christ. Wow. Notice the next one. Community requires vulnerability on the part of those who are hurting and needy. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Years ago, I preached through Philippians, and there we were introduced to an incredible concept that I'm going to reintroduce to you this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. The covenant community requires vulnerability on the part of the hurting and needy. Because of what we are and what we become, what God made us to be, where the weak and the hurt become the focus, and as we're going to see in the coming weeks, our most treasured possessions in the body of Jesus Christ are the hurting and weak. Remember that from last week? I simply introduced it. I'm introducing it again, and I'm going to back it up here in a couple of weeks. Okay? Our most valued treasure are the weak and the hurting. They're the most important part of us. It's not our bank account. It's not our building. It's not our choir. It's not our outreach committees. It's the hurting in our body. Those are our most treasured possessions. In that context, brothers and sisters, listen to what Paul says. Verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." All right. Based on the verses I skipped around and read, you glean this from this passage. Paul had needs. He's in prison. Philippians is a prison epistle. He's in prison in Rome. And in Rome, unlike our prison system, which provides for food, you know, four or three meals a day and covering and the whole bit. In the Roman system, if you didn't have family members feed you, you didn't eat. And if you were a Jew who became a Christian and you were disowned from your Christian or from the Jewish community, and you were put in prison because you were a Christian, you died because no one was there to help you. So the Christian church took into account what Christ said very well, who is my brother, sister, father, mother, and said, we are brothers and sisters. That's why they started calling themselves brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters, and we're going to care for you, even though the world has denied you. Your mom and dad have disowned you by ripping their thing. We are yours. We will be there. And they did. So Paul's in prison, and he has needs. And he writes, and he says, I just want you to know, you have sent so much. This is the Philippians, referenced in Acts, where the Macedonians were so incredible because they not only gave themselves unto the Lord, but to each other. I mean, this was the church that was so giving. So Paul is in prison in Rome, and this church sends money repeatedly to him. And he's writing a thank you. And in his thank you, what he's saying is, and he's struggling. Because as a shepherd and a minister of God's people, he has needs, so he needs those needs met. So thank you for the food. But please know, I'm not interested in the food. Now, how do I say this without you being offended, like I'm taking lightly your gift? You know what really thrills me as a shepherd? This is Paul. You know what really thrills me? Is that my need, hundreds of miles away, no internet, no phone, no TV, I'm out of sight, out of mind, yet my need was so heavy upon you that you were prompted out of Christian love and maturation in Christ to send a gift. You know what made Paul thrilled was not the gift, but the fact that those people attained a level of maturation which led them to give money to a person hundreds of miles away. That's what he's saying here. I'm rejoicing in God, not that you've revived, or I'm sorry, now, at last, that you've revived your concern for me. The word for revive makes it sound like they used to have it and they don't now. That's not the word. In the Greek, the word for revive is the same word for the blossoming of a flower. It's a botanical term. Paul says, I'm so thankful that your concern has blossomed into where it is today. It's blossomed into its maturation. You know what thrills me? Is the fact that my need prompted you to give. The gift isn't what's getting me. It's the fact that you gave. Brothers and sisters, we deduced from this when we looked at Philippians, the same what we're going to deduce now, and that is this. Brothers and sisters, in the body of Jesus Christ, God places needy people. And the purpose for those needy people is to prompt the rest of the body to blossom. We don't got that. And we go, man, I want spiritual gifts. And the purpose of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:7, 1 Peter 4:10, and 11, the purpose of spiritual gifts is to build the body of Jesus Christ. Man, give me a spiritual gift. I want to build up the body of Jesus Christ. Give me the gift of speaking, the gift of wisdom, the gift of helps, the gift of mercy. Give me any gift, God, because I just want to bless the body of Jesus Christ. That's what the purpose of the spiritual gift is. Do you know why God gives needy people to the body? Same reason. To build up the body of Jesus Christ. Yet that's a ministry we don't want. Very few of us here say, God, give me need. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. When God gives you need, He is giving that need to the body to prompt the body of Christ to meet that need. So it's a stewardship. Need is a stewardship. Now, you can become a ward of the state. You can become a welfare mentality and say, I've got need, church, meet my needs and feed me and fill me, and I will never do anything. And Paul says to that, he who does not work does not eat. We're not going to perpetuate a welfare mentality amongst the body of Jesus Christ. But we must understand, if you have need, God placed you in this body to prompt the rest of the body to get out of their selfish, self-centered way of living, where it's me and my family and no more. Shut the door. Where I can come here and see you hurting and you hurting and you hurting and say, praise God, it's not my family. Walk away and wash my hands, as is practiced among so many churches today. God has placed need so that we who have strength might need meet that need. It's a ministry, brothers and sisters. And it's also a ministry without expectation. God gives you need to be made known to the body of Jesus Christ, but you don't use that need or the way the body of Jesus Christ meets that need as the base upon which to gauge whether or not the church is healthy. Because the truth be known, is Bethel Presbyterian Church healthy? No. We are a bunch of sinners who are going to hurt each other and neglect each other and trample under each other. We know that. We confess that at the beginning. If you're looking for a church home, if you want to come here, you are more than welcome, but expect to be hurt. Not because we're purposely hurting you, but because we're sinners. It's the hospital ward. We're all ill and sick here. So we're going to hurt you because I'm going to be so caught up with myself, I'm going to forget you. So expect it. We're going to hurt each other. So don't use your need in a way the church responds to it to decide this church isn't worthy of my coming. Oh, you've missed it. God gives need with your attitude. The attitude of the one in need is simply this: to the glory of God, and make it known. If it's met, praise God. If it's not, fine. But what I want more than anything else is for this need to prompt the body of Jesus Christ to grow in their walk with God, to mature in their world, in their worldview, in their maturation. Grow in their maturation. So brothers and sisters, the covenant community requires vulnerability on the part of the hurting and needy. If we're to be a healthy church where each one's doing his own part, that's Ephesians 4, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The strong must help the weak, and the weak must let their needs be known to the glory and honor of God. Now, lastly, brothers and sisters, the covenant community places finally a high value on encouraging the body into its growth in grace. Because of what we are, this goes without saying, but it's not going without saying. Notice first, wrong side. D, the covenant community ought not to be neglected. Ought not to be neglected. That goes without saying based upon everything that we've just seen. OK, but listen to a couple verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? This is the you is second person plural, so he's talking about the whole body. Do you not know that the whole church is a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Paul says, listen, the corporate body, special to God, it's holy. Don't mess with it. Now, sadly, in his day, there were people who messed with the body of Jesus Christ to further their own agenda. That'd be Simon, right? the magician. There were those who opposed the church thinking that they were doing God a favor. That was Paul before he was saved. There were those who bolstered their own pride by using the church. That was those in Philippi who preached Christ out of anger and envy and not out of love. A lot of abuses that go on in the body of Jesus Christ. And Paul warns them, listen, you mess with the body of Jesus Christ. You play with it and you hurt it. You're opposing God here. Serious stuff, brothers and sisters. Take it seriously. And yet of all the ways we could mess up the body of Jesus Christ, of all the ways we could hurt it, the most pervasive way and the most harmful, in fact, more harmful than all the other ways combined, is neglect. You know that? It's neglect. Listen to the warning that God gives in Ezekiel 34. Take this seriously. This is written in the context of the covenant community. Listen to as it reads. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds. First and foremost, when you hear the word shepherds, you think of an office. And you go, phew, thank God it's not talking about me. Truth be known, in the Old Covenant, there's no formal office of shepherd. There's none. So here you got Ezekiel being told to prophesy by God to the shepherds, and there's no formal office of shepherd. Who are these people? Anyone and everyone with responsibility to care for the soul of someone else. That's a shepherd. I love it. He didn't say prophesy to the elders, prophesy to the prophets, prophesy to the priests, prophesy to the heads of the households, prophesy to the moms and dads. He didn't say any of that. He says prophesy to the shepherds, and the shepherds are anyone in Scripture who has responsibility to care for the soul of someone else, which in the new covenant we've seen is everybody. Pure and undefiled religion on the side of our God and Father is what? It's what every one of us are called to do as godly people. Prophesy to those shepherds. Thus says the Lord, woe, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you've dominated them. And they were scattered for lack of shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. And my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. And there was no one to search for them or seek them. You see what God's saying here? He's saying, man, you know, look what's happened to my body. It wasn't a false prophet that came through and messed everything up. It wasn't a selfish priest or a sinful elder. It was neglect. It was people who have responsibility to care, not caring. Instead, viewing the rest of the body as a vehicle to further their own ends. Brothers and sisters, the covenant community, we conclude, ought not to be neglected. In the old covenant, when the people of God neglected as they did in Ezekiel 34, God brought them into exile. That was last week. We read a lot of verses on that. Now, God doesn't want that history to be repeated. So do you know what God has done in the new covenant? He's ordained. Well, he could have. Walk with me here. He could have just said, okay, brothers and sisters, it's plain and simple. And he did. This is pure and undefiled religion. Visiting widows and orphans. Caring for the neat hurt and needy among you. He could have said like he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 15, that brothers and sisters, your greatest value is the weak and wounded. They're your greatest treasures about it. He could have said that, and he did. But brothers and sisters, he said it and did that in the old covenant, and it didn't prevent God's people from grave abuse. So do you know what God does in the new covenant? He establishes offices whose sole purpose is to make sure that the body of Jesus Christ, that its needs are met. Listen to Acts chapter 6 again. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Crisis descended upon the church. It wasn't in their Christology, nor was it in their theology. It was in their praxis. Right? It was in their praxis, their practice. That's where the crisis once again crept into the doors of the early baby burgeoning church. And what was the crisis? Neglect. Once again, God's people are facing neglect. Greek Christians, Greek Jews were being neglected. That's why the old covenant people of God went into exile. Oh no, not another exile. So what does God do through the apostles? We read, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may entrust with this task. Do you know what God did in the new covenant? He ordained an office called the diaconate, whose primary purpose and function is to make sure that the hurting and the needy and the body of Jesus Christ are not neglected. Their job is to make sure not them, but that the whole body serves the weak and the wounded amongst them. That's the purpose of that office. Now, next week, we're going to pick up this in earnest. But this morning, as we close this up, let me ask you, has what we've seen this morning prompted you? I hope it has. Prompted you to look at your relationship to the body of Jesus Christ. Is it your family? If you're part of this body, is this your family? Do you identify it as your family? Are you moved and burdened by it? Are you here to get or to give to God or one another? Brothers and sisters, maturation in your walk as an individual, as a family, and as a church family, will be gauged by how much otherness is a part of you living. Are you serving others? Or are you serving yourself? Are you loving others? It's the other passages, the otherness, the other passage. How much does that embody you? That, brothers and sisters, will be a mark of our growth and grace as a people of God. We love the Lord. We love His grace. May that grace prompt us to love one another. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, what a joy it is to be here this day and fellowship around your word and see the bride that you died to create, to establish, to set up. Give us the grace as a people, O God, to be moved to, as we hear the word of God preached, Lord, not to be convicted, but to be inspired, to have our hearts beat that much faster as we are inspired at the vision place before us this day in your word of what we as a body someday will be in Christ, but today are not, but what we certainly long to be. Give us the grace, O Lord, to be this. Grow us in our love for you. Grow us in our devotion to you. And grow us in our love and devotion to one another. Lord, that we indeed might embody the covenant heartbeat of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Family of God, let us now at this time of our service to the table of the Lord.